escort them out. The first prayer meeting for the building fund and fundraising thing happened on Monday night. That's going to be a regular thing every Monday night. Gloria Everhart is leading that. She did a fantastic job that first Monday. And I just want to encourage you to make sure you think about that. I know so many of you, you love your church, and you know you need God. We need God in this process of reaching out and expanding our ministry space. And so pencil that in every Monday night, 6:30 here in the sanctuary. There's going to be prayer. It's not the only thing we pray for. Everybody on our mission role, we prayed for. Everybody in our leadership role, we prayed for. Every ministry in our church, we prayed for that evening. People came with prayer requests. And so come and avail yourself of that opportunity. Let's ask God's mercy to be with us as we dig into the Lord's word this morning. Let's just ask him to help. God in heaven, now come, be with us. We want to see you and your grace. And God, you will show it today. And so give us eyes to see. In your name I pray. Amen. So, Saul, son of Kish, friends, he looked the part. It seemed like he had the pedigree to be a great king. Everything it seemed Israel needed from its first monarch. He looked strong, capable, and handsome. He had the admiration and the trust of the people. They wanted him to be their king. He proved to be a strong commander. Surely, Israel's first king was going to be a smashing success. But as it happens, so often looks can be deceiving. And even though he had the pedigree, instead of being a success, Saul was a failure. The first three chapters of the book of Luke tell us that Jesus has the pedigree to be the Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He seemed to be the fulfillment of God's prophetic words. He was preceded by John the Baptist, just like the scripture said he would. He was the right age. He was from the right royal line. He was born in the right town. He even looked like he was a wise young boy, even in his early years. But would Jesus deliver? Would Jesus live up to the billing? Would he stand strong for the purposes and for which God sent him? Or would Jesus crumble like the king before him crumbled, King Saul? This is what the temptation of Jesus Christ is about. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record and address the temptation of Jesus. They all let us know that he was thrust into the wilderness and Satan came and tempted him. And so would he pass the test? Would he stand strong? Would he cower and cave like so many before him did? And everything hangs in the balance on this. Can Jesus be trusted? Is he strong enough to deliver? Or will he disappoint us? And how Jesus performs with these temptations will prove if Jesus will live up to the pedigree or if he will flop like the others. So this week and next, we are going to examine the temptations of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the specific ways that Jesus endured the temptations, and we're going to try to glean some insights so that we can somehow resist the temptations that come our way. But this week, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus endured the temptations and to see how that gives us hope in the redemptive plans and purposes of God. And now that, my friends, has been a huge encouragement to me this past week, and I pray it will be for you. So grab a Bible and turn to Luke 4. Grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus as recorded by Luke. Luke 4. And I'm going to read the whole thing, starting in verse 1. It goes through verse 13, so not terribly long, and so you can follow along as I proceed. So Luke says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, Jesus was not the first to be tempted. Many, many of God's servants and prophets and kings were tempted. But none so similarly to Jesus than Israel. Now, when I say Israel, don't think the man Israel. You know, the man named Jacob who wrestled with God, and after wrestling with God, he was renamed Israel. He was tempted, no doubt, like all of God's people are tempted. But I'm not talking about Israel the person. I'm talking about his namesake, his nation, the people of Israel, the nation, the 12 tribes, this conglomerate of sons and daughters of God together, Israel. They are tempted by God in a remarkably similar way as Jesus. As you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you notice this remarkable similarity. In fact, I think the gospel writer Luke, in fact, I think he's writing as he is to let us kind of see and connect with those comparisons. And so what I want to do here for the next 10 minutes is I want to highlight those similarities. I want to highlight those similarities, not just to kind of do a Bible exercise this morning, but instead, what I want to do is I want you to see what I think Luke is trying to help us see in these similarities, because I think he wants to make a huge, a significant point after he's done with that. And so I see four similarities when I compare Jesus' temptation with Israel's temptation in the scriptures. I'm just going to highlight, I'm going to put this in outline form up on the screen so it'll help you kind of get an idea to follow along. You might want to jot this down in your notes if you're a note taker. I'm not a note taker, so don't feel guilty, all you folks who are not note takers. So here's the first of four. Number one, both Jesus and Israel were divinely led into the wilderness. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. The Spirit of God led him in the wilderness. We see the exact same thing with the people of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Both led into the wilderness by God. Number two, the number 40 is prominent in both of their temptations. Jesus spends 40 days and nights. Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Number three, Jesus and Israel are both sons of God. God says this of Israel in Exodus chapter 4. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And of course we know from Luke's chapters 1 through 3 that Jesus also is the Son of the Most High God, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Four, here's the last one. Jesus and Israel endure the same temptations. They go through the same temptations of the evil one. There's three of them. We just read them. Let me just highlight them for you again. They both are tempted by their hunger. That's the first one. They're both tempted by their hunger. We see the first temptation Satan levies against Jesus is concerning his hunger. He's trying to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread. Israel is also tempted in their hunger. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, and he, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what Jesus said. Now we know where he got that. Here's the second temptation. Both are tempted to worship something other than God. Satan says to Jesus, "Worship me, bow down to me, and I'll give you all the nations of the earth." Israel's told also and warned, "You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the people who are around you." The third temptation was a test, tempted to test God. Satan says, "Throw yourself down and watch God catch you." But Jesus says, "Don't test the Lord your God." That's testing him. And of course, Israel goes through testing as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, they're told, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so here we have this remarkable similarity. So much in common between the temptation that Satan levies against Jesus versus the one against the people of Israel. So much so that I think the scripture writer Luke, he wants us to say, wow, look at the similarity. Look at how much they have in common. Of course, one big, huge difference is that Israel fails to resist the temptation. Israel gives in to all three of these temptations. Rather than standing strong, rather than living up to the calling that God sent them into the world, they cave. And I want you to know this. I want you to see this. Because again, it's important. It hinges on what Luke is trying to tell us about Christ. And so I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see this for yourself. And so here's the first way they cave. Rather than Israel being content with the food that God gave them, they grumble and complain about the food that God was wanting to feed them with. Let's do a little flipping this morning. Grab in your Bibles again and turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. I want to have you flip around a little bit. First, we're starting in Numbers 11. So the people of Israel, rather than being content with the food that God was feeding them, the heavenly food that was coming from above, they grumble and complain. Let's see where they do that. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. This is what we read. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was Terabah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" To look at. When they're given this manna, this food from heaven, this heavenly food that God calls it, rather than being content, rather than being glad, rather than saying, "Our God is providing for us," they grumble and complain and wish that they had something else, something that they had in Egypt. They fail this temptation, strike one. The second one, Israel worships false and vain gods rather than being faithful in their devotion to the Lord. Flip to Acts 7. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 7, to the New Testament there. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to the people. And he's reminding them how their forefathers, the nation of Israel, turned away from Moses and the God he taught. Now I want you to listen how Stephen describes the sins of Israel, starting in verse 35. Look at chapter 7, verse 35. It says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, the forefathers, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Now jump down to verse 39. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." And so rather than worshiping, rather than praising and being devoted to the Lord, it says that imagery is so strong, their hearts turn back to Egypt. And in that turning away from God, turning back to Egypt, they begin this false, vain worshiping of the works of their own hands, this idolatry. And so strike number two, they commit idolatry. And finally, rather than trusting God, Israel tests God. Testing God is demanding that God prove his trustworthiness all over again. It's kind of like a faithful wife who's demonstrating and showing her fidelity to her husband to win his approval and affection. But rather than that, he rejects her and insults her, withholding love, withholding faithfulness, until she somehow proves her faithfulness all over again. But that's not going to work because he can never be won. He can never be won. And that's what the people were doing to God. How could Israel doubt the faithfulness of God, the care of God? But they do. And in demanding that God prove himself all over again, they test him. The example of that, the best example of that, the kind of the typical example that we see throughout the scriptures is the occurrence that happened in Exodus chapter 17. And so grab your Bibles one more time and turn to Exodus 17. This testing that we've studied before and is referred to many times in the Psalms, and it's also referred to in the New Testament. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Say this: all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Shin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so we have strike three, as they refuse to believe that God will provide, though he'd provided time and time again. And when you read your Old Testament, my brothers and sisters, you see over and over God's people regularly stumbling and giving in to the temptations of the evil one. They really are never satisfied with the food that God provides from heaven, even though God gives them a steady diet of prophets to show them what God is like and what he demands. You see them regularly giving in to false and vain worship. As you read Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, your heart breaks when you see the ugliness of their idolatry, even sacrificing their own kids in the days of Manasseh on the altar of their gods. And then, of course, they test God over and over again, questioning whether he is faithful and good. In the face of grace, they test the Lord. Now, that's Israel. And we've been pointing the finger a lot this morning, so let's point the thumb for a minute. We're a lot like them, aren't we? We cave to our temptations too. God's word doesn't sustain us very well. We often look away as well. Or we worship our bellies, or we worship our mirrors, or our recliners in our living rooms, or the money in our accounts. And we test God. We demand that God prove himself all over again. "God, show me a sign this time, another one, to let me know that I'm supposed to follow you and do this." We're just like Israel. Like they failed, so do we in our temptations. And so here's the good news. Okay, First Baptist. Where Israel stumbled, where we fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus triumphs. And friends, this is the hope. This is the gospel. This is our salvation. While God's first son, Adam, gave into temptation, Jesus resisted. While God's son, Israel, tripped and stumbled and downright rebelled, Jesus remained strong. While you and I are weak and gullible and hard-hearted, in the face of temptation, Jesus was strong and wise and faithful to God. Everything Israel needed to be and should have been, Jesus was, as we read in Luke chapter 4. everything we ought to be, Jesus is for us, first Baptist. He is for us. And friends, that's the gospel. Luke is telling us, he's given us a little snapshot of the gospel. The gospel is not you resisting well enough and strong enough. We can't do that. Okay? The law has taught us that we can never live up to the standard of God. We can never attain its glorious and good position. We can't do that. But one has. One has obeyed the law. One has resisted Satan. One has said no to the flesh. There has been one who has refused vain glory seeking and childish testing of God. One has transcended the written law on stone and has lived by the law of the Spirit, a law of love. One has done that. And he's done that for us so that we can be saved, so that we can be rescued. So even though we fail in our temptations, we can still know the conquering love of God, friends. And that one is Jesus. That one in Luke chapter 4. I mean, when the angels said to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He really is a Savior. He really is that Lord. Luke is showing us in this temptation story that Jesus really can save, that he really can deliver. We know that he has the pedigree. We know that he has the status, the position. We know he was born in the right way and he was prophesied in the right way. But will he deliver? Will he come through? Will Jesus perform in the way, in the purpose for which he was sent? And this temptation story gives a definitive yes. Yes, he will. Yes, he has. Yes, he is strong enough to defeat the powers of Satan. Therefore, he really can and will be the Savior of the world. He will deliver his people from their sins. That's what Luke is trying to get across. And so, friends, more than looking at Jesus' strategies for resisting temptation, and we're going to do that next week, what did Jesus do to resist temptation? And that's going to help us. And we need that help. And it's important that we try to resist temptation by faith in the gospel. More than that, more than looking at Jesus' strategies and learning to overcome sin, we're supposed to look at this story and see that Jesus has already overcome temptation. He's already done that for us. And in him, we have overcome with Christ and his glory. He is the one. He is the Savior of the world. And in him, I conquer the temptation of the evil one. Not because I can, but because Jesus has done that for me. Friends, that's our hope. That's our hope. This is the gospel. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David failed, where the prophets failed, where we fail, Jesus succeeds for us. Jesus won the victory. Jesus pleased his Father. And in him, when I am in him, when I am trusting in him, when I'm found in him, when I am made new by him, I am victorious and I am accepted and I am approved and I am forgiven. That's our hope. In Christ, we have victory over temptation. And we need to rest and glory in what Christ has done for us over temptation rather than trying to do that on our own. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you as we close to stop. Stop trying to be victorious in your own effort. Stop trying to do it yourself. Stop trying to find God's acceptance, find God's approval in being victorious over sin. I get caught doing that. You know? I get caught with my sin habits, and I'm thinking, oh man, God must not be very happy about with me now. God must be done with me now. I'm tempted to think that way. And instead, what the scriptures are inviting, pleading me for me to believe, is that I am accepted, I am approved, I am forgiven, and that my hope in being with God is not overcoming temptation, but it's in believing that Christ has overcome temptation for me, and then resting in that. And you know what that's going to be? That's going to be the fuel to give me the desire and the passion to resist temptation in my quest to be all that God has called me to be in service to other people, in the name of Jesus. So it works. It works in my effort to resist temptation, but for a different purpose than which my flesh tempts me to do it. It's to honor the Lord God. So that's what we're supposed to see in this temptation. Jesus has won the day, and in that, so have we when we're in Christ. Amen? Why don't you stand up with me as we close in prayer? So God, we rejoice together that we have found victory over temptation, not in our success, but in the success of Jesus Christ. And where we fail, and Israel fails, and Adam fails, and David fails, Jesus succeeds. And God, we are glad to humbly, humbly receive the gift that you have for us in him. And so God, may we leave now encouraged and strengthened in this renewed understanding, God, of our place with you. Thank you for the reminder. And now, God, may we be a force for good in the name of Jesus in our communities this week. In his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.